continue now.
Thank you. Well, good evening, brothers and sisters. It's a wonderful blessing to be able to meet together to spend some time considering more of God's purpose as revealed in the Epistle to the Romans. And in your series now, we've reached chapter 9. And chapter 9 begins a new section. The Apostle Paul, under inspiration, has gone through the first 8 chapters and he's laid out logically before us the doctrine of the atonement. That is, he's laid before us the way of salvation that we can have through faith in that which God has achieved in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this has come to a climax at the end of chapter 8. And we could read from chapter 8 and read straight into chapter 12, which begins a new section on the practical section, the practical outworking of the doctrine of the atonement. But in between these two sections, we've got, of course, chapters 9 to 11, which are all about God's righteousness in relation to the nation of Israel. And this, of course, it's a very necessary section. And the reason for this is that going through the first 8 chapters, we've perhaps now been left with a problem. For if you imagine that you are a Jew living in Rome, you're there in the capital city of the Roman Empire, in this important city. You're also very much a part of your Jewish community in the city of Rome. And in a sense, you see yourself as a special people. Because you, of course, are descended from Abraham, who has the promises. You have the law of God, which you keep. And therefore, it kind of separates you from the Gentiles around, because they are, in a sense, unclean, because they don't keep the cleanliness of the law. And more than this, you understand that they are pagans, that they worship dumb idols, which you know is nothing. You worship the true God, the God of Israel, who has revealed himself to you. You know of his plan and purpose, and because you're zealous for the law and you go up to keep the feast, you go to Jerusalem, you go up and you see that city and you know that one day this is going to be the capital city of the world. That God intends to restore once again the kingdom back to Israel. And you're awaiting that day. You're awaiting the coming of the Messiah to do this. And so, having read the prophets, you believe the Messiah's coming is imminent. And you're awaiting this day. But as you go about your life, at some point, the gospel of Christ gets introduced to you. And you come to realize that your Messiah has come, but completely not in the way that you expected. The Messiah hasn't come and in a great show of power, released the Jews from the Roman Empire, established the kingdom of Israel once where it used to be. Instead, your Messiah has come and he's died. He's given his life for you, that you might have forgiveness of sins. And so you find yourself now in this new position. You're part of a new community in Rome now. You're part of the community which is made up of the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this community, it's not just a Jewish community, but there's also Gentiles. And so there's this new dynamic as you try and work together, Jews with Gentiles. And this leaves you with all sorts of questions. But there you are, and one day you receive a letter from the Apostle Paul. So you meet together with your brothers and sisters, and you're sitting there, and there's a brother at the front, and he's reading from this epistle that the Apostle Paul has sent to you. And you're listening as the Apostle Paul goes through and logically, step by step, scripturally, shows that salvation, it's not about natural descent, it's not about keeping works of the law, but that salvation is about faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then, as he kind of concludes this at the end of chapter 8, well, you're left with a question. Well, what about the nation of Israel? God has chosen the nation of Israel as one special nation which he's been working with throughout the centuries. What does this mean for Israel? Because Paul has just taught that Jews and Gentiles alike can be saved. Does this mean that Israel is finished? Particularly since you know that most Jews have not accepted Jesus as the Messiah. Most of the Jews, you could say, as a nation, they've actually rejected their Messiah and crucified him. So does this mean that now the nation of Israel is finished in the purpose of God? And so we find Romans chapters 9 to 11 kind of explaining this, explaining how, no, God has not cast off Israel, he's not finished with Israel. Israel is still very much in his purpose, but that they are there, subservient to his purpose. That he intends that ultimately the nation of Israel is going to be restored. As a nation, they will come back to him, that all Israel will be saved. But although this might be the case, God never intended to save every single Jew. And nor is that salvation dependent on being a descendant of Abraham, and nor is it from keeping the law. And so we're going to see in chapter 9 that this gets emphasized, that salvation is through faith in Christ. It's not from your natural descent, it's not from the law, and that actually God is working with both individuals and nations, but all according to his purpose. And that we have to kind of see the higher picture here. This is God working for his glory. It's not about us, nor is it about the Jewish nation. It's about God working. And so Paul then starts this section in Romans chapter 9 by trying to express his true, sincere care for his people. Now, this is perhaps necessary because if you were a Jew listening to these things, you've got all sorts of questions. One of the things which you might be thinking is that, well, everything that Paul says, it makes sense, but I'm going to have to think about this some more because maybe actually he's just, with clever words, deceiving me. Maybe actually the Apostle Paul has kind of become a bit bitter against his people. Maybe he's actually turned upon his people and become a traitor to his people. Maybe actually the Apostle Paul is teaching falsehood, is teaching against the law. And we know that these are the sorts of questions that the Jews struggled with. Because even the believers found this hard. We know from the Jerusalem Council in Acts chapter 15 that there were believers which were going around saying, you need to be circumcised, you need to keep the law. They struggled with this. The Jews had been brought up to look up to Abraham as their father. The Jews took their rest in the law, as the apostles already said in chapter 2. This was something the Jews struggled with. And to such an extent that when you get to Acts chapter 21 and verse 28, the Apostle Paul has come to the temple in Jerusalem, and some of the Jews have come up to him. And it says in Acts 21, 28, that these Jews are crying out, men of Israel, help! This is the man that teacheth all men everywhere against the people and the law and this place. And so some Jews looked at what the Apostle Paul was doing, and they believed that he turned against them, that he turned against his people, he turned against the law, and he turned against the temple in Jerusalem. And so Paul starts off this section in chapter 9 by expressing how he's telling the truth and he has a great sorrow for his people, that he truly does care for those, as it says at the end of verse 3, are his kinsmen according to the flesh, those whom he has natural affection for because they are naturally his brothers and sisters. And so he expresses that he's telling the truth by saying it's in Christ. He lies not and is speaking, his conscience bearing him witness in the Holy Spirit. Now this is, of course, a very severe thing to say, that he's telling the truth with his conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit, because we know from Acts chapter 5 and the account of Ananias and Sapphira that it says there at the beginning of Acts 5 that Ananias had lied to the Holy Spirit. And in the next verse, this is put as, he lied to God. And in the next verse, as a result, he dies for what he did. So of course it would be a very severe thing if the apostle was saying this in falsehood, but he's trying to express his true sincerity. And we of course know that of course he is telling the truth, because these are the inspired words of God. And what's he saying? Well, he's saying that he's got a great heaviness, a great sorrow, that he could even wish himself accursed from Christ for his brethren. That's how much he cares for them, and would that they would come to the truth. And actually, in saying this, he's picking up on the spirit of Moses. Moses was, of course, the man that the Jews looked up to. When the blind man was healed in John chapter 9, they say in verse 28, well, we're followers of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. They looked up to Moses. Even the Sadducees would listen to Moses. And here's Paul saying he's like Moses. He has that same spirit that Moses had in Exodus chapter 32 and verse 32, when Moses was making intercession for the people of Israel. And such strong was Moses' desire, he says in Exodus 32:32, he says to God, "Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book, which thou hast written." For the sake of his people, Moses was prepared to be blotted out of the book. It seems to be blotted out of the book of life. And so too, Paul was prepared to be accursed from Christ, to give up everything for that great desire he had for his people. And yet, although he did genuinely have this sincere care for his natural brethren, he doesn't say, "I do wish myself accursed." He says, "I could wish that myself were accursed." Because the apostle has learnt the lesson from Moses. Because when Moses said this, the next verse, when God replies to him, God replies in Exodus 32:33, "Whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book." And so Paul knows the answer that Moses was given. He knows it's no good actually wishing that he was accursed from Christ. But he says he could wish. That's how genuine he is in his care for his brethren. And so he starts off by expressing this. He wants the Jews to listen to him and come to an appreciation of the truth. And then he follows this up by giving scriptural quotation after quotation after quotation, proving to the Jews from their own scriptures the truth of that which is he expounding. There seems to be around perhaps 13, maybe more, direct quotations from the Old Testament in Romans chapter 9. Apparently, out of all the chapters in the New Testament, this is the one with the most Old Testament quotations, as here the Apostle Paul is proving to the Jews those things which are quite sensitive to them. And so he continues on now in verse 4, saying about how his brethren, they are Israelites, and that they have such wonderful privileges. And he's going to go on to list 8 privileges which the Israelites were given. But let's just stop for a moment to think about the exhortation for us. Because just as the Jews were very privileged, and yet sadly so many of them, they thought they were following God, but in so doing, in their own self-righteousness, they ended up missing their Messiah and turning their back on God. So too, we have to take the warning to ourselves, because we also are very privileged. We do understand the truth of God. We've been called to follow after his Son. We live in a land in which we can, in peace, read from the Word of God whenever we desire. We have the blessing of being able to meet together at times such as this. And the question is, are we so grateful and thankful for these opportunities that we serve God with our zeal? Or do we take these things for granted and perhaps, in a sense, allow them to make us proud because we understand God's truth? Do we end up becoming self-righteous and, without even realizing it, make ourselves obnoxious in God's sight, like sadly many of the Jews did? And further, we see that Paul has such a care for his brethren. Do we have that same care? It's all the worse that the Jews haven't accepted the Lord Jesus Christ for these wonderful privileges that Paul's about to express. And so too, we can understand this, that it is so sad when one of our brothers or sisters who've been so privileged to be a part of the family of God later on turns their back on the truth. And that's obviously so saddening for us. The question is, how do we feel one towards another? Do we have that genuine care for each other? So what we find then in verses 4 and 5, as we say, is 8 privileges that the Israelites were given. The first one is the adoption. That is to say, they were adopted as God's son. It's expressed in Exodus 4:22 that God called the nation of Israel his firstborn son. They had the adoption. They also had the glory, which is perhaps getting at how the glory of God was revealed to them there at Sinai, in the tabernacle, in the temple, that they were called to understand and to manifest the glory of God. They too got the covenants. This is perhaps referring to the actual covenant of the giving of the law, or also maybe the covenants of Abraham, the covenant to David, the covenant of Phinehas. They've got the giving of the law. They were told by God how to walk before him. They had his words. Paul's already said in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, "What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. And the Jews were given that law of God, that law which was to bring them to Christ, that law which taught them of the principles of God, and that law which was to be their wisdom in the sight of the nations. That's how it's described in Deuteronomy 4, 5-8. The law was to make them wise, and they should have stood out among the nations around them because of the wise law that they had, and it should have caused the nations round about them to come and to see and to want to learn more and to come to learn of the God of Israel themselves. The fifth thing they've got here in verse 4 is the service, and how this word is used elsewhere. It seems to be talking of the service of the tabernacle. They had that privilege of being the ones to serve God in the way appointed. And again, more shadows pointing forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the sixth one is the promises, which is presumably different to the covenants, and therefore perhaps this is getting more at the more general promises, the things like the prophets promised to Israel that they would never be cast off, that ultimately they will be restored, that ultimately they will, as a nation, serve God and be established in their land. Then we get to verse 5, and we've got the seventh one, which is that they have the fathers. And it's because of this that they'll be loved, isn't it? Romans chapter 11 tells us that in verse 30. Sorry, in verse 28, it says, as touching the election, they are beloved for the father's sakes. And this is this idea of them being loved for their father's sakes because of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's brought again out of Deuteronomy. It's there in Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 8. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 15. But the final one in Romans 9 verse 5 is that as concerning the flesh, Christ came of the Jews. And this would seem to be the greatest and yet saddest one of them all. As concerning the flesh, which of course implies there's another side to Christ, but as inasmuch as he was the Son of Man, Christ came of the Jews. And as a result, he came to them first. That's in Matthew 15, 24, for example, that Christ came to the Jews first. He came to them first. He was naturally himself a Jew. And yet, despite all these privileges that they had, sadly, when the Christ did come of them, they, of course, many of them rejected him. And it goes on to say, he was overall God bless forever. Amen. And this idea of God bless forever. Amen seems to be a quote out of Chapter 1, verse 25, where it's saying about the Creator who is blessed forever. Amen. And apparently, reading this in the Greek, there's different ways you could understand this. It could be that this is just a statement at the end of the verse saying that God is blessed forever. Amen. The second option is the kind of how it seems to read more in the AV, that this is saying Christ is God blessed forever. And we, of course, know that the Trinity is wrong, but we also know that there is a sense in which Christ is God. He is, of course, the Son of God. He's the perfect manifestation of God. He now even has divine nature. And so that's the second possible way of understanding it. Well, the third possibility is that this is actually a quote from Psalm 45 and verse 2. And it's saying that Christ is God blessed. That is, Christ is blessed by God forever. And so in the first few verses, Paul has expressed his sincere care for the Israelites who have these wondrous privileges. But he goes on in verse 6 to say, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Which is to say, that actually just because you're a natural Israel, it doesn't truly make you a son of Abraham. It doesn't make you a true son of God. That actually God never intended, therefore, by implication, to save all of the Jews. But that to be a true son of Abraham requires something more than natural descent. There is, as it were, this natural Israel, which you might be born into. But that doesn't mean you're a part of the spiritual Israel of God. And so he's going to continue on to prove this in verse 7 by saying, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And so he quotes from Genesis 21, verse 12, in Isaac shall thy seed be called. And the context of this quote, it's the context of Ishmael being cast out of the household. And Isaac, rather, as we see from this quote, is the one that gets to remain. He's the one that's special. And so we see that the point being made that in this case, we're considering two of Abraham's sons. And they were both naturally, legitimately, the children of Abraham. But it's only Isaac that gets counted as far as God is concerned. And so we have the same argument being made here, it seems, that the Lord Jesus Christ made in John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ is talking to some of the Jews, and he says in verse 37, "I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me, because my word hath no place in you." And so he's saying, I recognize that, naturally speaking, you are Abraham's children, but you're trying to kill me. Therefore, that they're trying to persecute him. And so he seems to be making that same point. That's in Galatians 4, verse 29, that Abraham had two children, Isaac and Ishmael, and Ishmael persecuted Isaac. And the question is, which son are you like? And Jesus here is saying, you're like Ishmael. You're like the one trying to persecute. So we have that idea here in John 8. It's there in Galatians chapter 4. And in John 8 and verse 41, it seems to continue that the Jews actually accused Jesus of being, they accuse him of being born of fornication, which is perhaps what Ishmael was doing when he persecuted Isaac, when he mocked Isaac. It's quite possible he was mocking him and saying that you're born of fornication, you were born in Abimelech's household. And so that spirit's there in John 8 when the Lord Jesus Christ is basically saying, you are a son of Abraham, but are you Ishmael or are you Isaac? And we've got this same argument here in Romans chapter 9. You might naturally be descending from Abraham, but it still remains to be seen if you're an Isaac or if you're an Ishmael. And so Romans 9 verse 8, it continues, that is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise accounted for the seed. And so Paul's continuing that division that he's brought out in Romans chapter 8. And although the Jews naturally thought the world was divided into Jew on the one side and Gentile on the other, Paul has already showed that that's not the right division. The right division is you're either spiritual or you're fleshly. And you can have spiritual Jews and Gentiles, and you can have fleshly Jews and Gentiles. And here he's showing that Isaac was the son of the spirit, but Ishmael was the son of the flesh. And so Isaac was, as it's described here, a child of the promise. And what does this mean? Well, it's in verse 9. This is the word of promise. At this time will I come and Sarah shall have a son. And that's quoting from Genesis 18. It's in both verse 10 and also verse 14. And so we see that Isaac's birth was promised beforehand. His birth was at the intervention of God. At this time will I come. God had to intervene. Sarah, of course, was barren. By this time she was old. Also Abraham was old. But through God's intervention, Isaac was born. The context of Genesis 18:14 is that God's saying that Sarah is going to have a son, but Sarah doesn't believe at first. She laughs. And the context is that no word is too hard for Yahweh. Nothing's impossible for God. And yet, this requires that Sarah is going to have to learn faith. And if she does, as she continues the Genesis record, before she conceives with Isaac, she has to have faith that God is able to do this. These things do require faith. And so we too need to make sure we are the children of the promise, just as the Lord Jesus Christ himself was the son of promise. We have to be born again of the word of God. We have to be seen to be those which are spiritual, rather than those which are fleshly. Now, for the Jews listening to this, they, of course, would have accepted that Isaac was the special one in his descendants rather than Ishmael and the Arabs which came from him. And so in accepting this, they've now had to accept Paul's argument that it is the spirit which counts and not the flesh. But if some of them perhaps kind of looked at the example and they said, Well, actually, it's because Ishmael had a different mother. He was born of a slave woman, but we have the right mother and the right father. If they try to argue this, then the next example is going to completely crush their argument. Because the next example, Paul talks about Jacob and Esau, who both came not only of the same father, but also of the same mother. And yet Jacob was chosen and Esau was rejected. It says in verse 10 that Rebekah also had conceived by one. And it seems perhaps this is getting the idea of that she conceived by one conception. And of course, Jacob and Esau, they weren't just brothers, but they were actually twins. There was nothing to separate between these two boys, except you could say that Esau was slightly older than Jacob. And even if you say this, it wasn't Esau that was chosen, it's that the elder should serve the younger in verse 12. Jacob, the younger one, was chosen. And so the apostle begins to develop another point now. Verse 11 says, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her that elder shall serve the younger." And so he's going to pains to say that when Jacob was chosen, he was not yet born. That is, he hasn't done any good or evil, he says. That is, he says, it's not of works. You can't say that Jacob, because he was so good at keeping the law, got chosen over Esau, because he wasn't even yet born, he hadn't done anything. And so the apostles not only demonstrated that natural descent isn't what counts, but he's also demonstrating it's not works of the law which count, because Jacob was chosen before he was even born. And so what is it that counts? Well, it's here, isn't it? It's the purpose of God according to election. And all of this is all about the purpose of God. It's God is working with individuals, God is working with nations in accordance with his purpose. It's not in accordance with our purposes. And so Genesis 25, 23 is quoted, "The elder shall serve the younger." And the context of that verse is that we're being told there's two nations in Rebekah's womb. In one womb, there's two different nations. It says there's two separated peoples. These two distinct peoples came out of one mother. And that gets picked up in Malachi chapter 1, which is the next quote in verse 13. "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." And so by this time, Jacob and Esau have both become nations. By this point, God's foreknowledge in choosing Jacob above Esau before they were even born, God's foreknowledge has been seen to be justified, because Jacob, both as an individual and both as a nation, has proved himself to be a better character than Esau. And when you get to Malachi chapter 1, in those first few verses, it's talking about and comparing how God loves Jacob and he hates Esau. And Esau's there and he keeps trying to build up, and he's trying to build up, he's trying to build up his towers and his city, and God comes along and crushes Esau back down to the ground. And God is using Esau in his purpose, but it's not a very good thing for Esau. But for Jacob, it's far better. Malachi makes the point that ultimately at the end, Jacob is going to be blessed in the purpose of God. God is working with both these nations, but in different ways, according to the his overall purpose with this earth. And that leads to a question in verse 14. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? And of course the answer is certainly not. But you can see why the question is posed. It almost seems unfair that Jacob was chosen before Esau or Jacob had done anything. And how it is that God's blessing the nation of Jacob while he keeps pushing back down the nation of Esau. And so verse 15, we have another example used, another quotation. It's quoting back from Exodus 33 in verse 19. And it's coming from the occasion when the children of Israel as a nation, they've all sinned. They've gone after the golden calf. And Moses has asked for mercy upon the nation. But ultimately the answer he gets is, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy." And so from the context, we see, well, God's not being unrighteousness because, well, first off, God doesn't have to have mercy on any of them. He doesn't have to show mercy. And just because God chooses to show mercy on some people, it doesn't mean it's unrighteous because he doesn't show it on the rest. The fact that he shows mercy is actually a good thing in the character of God. It's not something he's obliged to do. And so he's showing God mercy on those he will, he's showing compassion on those he will, and of course he's doing this according to his wisdom, which is far greater than man's wisdom. And we know that God is fully consistent and does this according to the outworking of his purpose. And just as he has mercy on those whom he will, he also hardens those whom he will. In verse 16, then it says that, you know, it's not of your will, it's not of your running, it's not how much you might want it, it's not what works you might do. We are dependent upon the mercy of God. It doesn't matter even how much Moses might will that his people be forgiven, how much he might make haste that they might be forgiven. It's still of God's mercy. It's all in the mercy of God. And then next in verse 17, Exodus 9 verse 16 is quoted regarding Pharaoh. And when we come to consider Pharaoh, it's quite amazing really when we look at this man and you can almost wonder, how could you ever get someone that is just so stubborn as Pharaoh? How could you ever get someone who in a sense is just so stupid as Pharaoh? That God is sending plague after plague. Egypt is being destroyed before his eyes and he still refuses to let the people of Israel go. And we seem to have the answer here in this quote of Exodus 9 verse 16, that Pharaoh actually was a man raised up by God. It seems that God put the right man there at the right place in the right time. That there never was such a man as stubborn as Pharaoh, but God put him there. He hardened him. He worked with him. It's not that Pharaoh was a puppet. It's not that Pharaoh didn't have free will. It's not that Pharaoh didn't have chance after chance to let the people go. But God put that right person there, knowing that he would refuse to let the people go, that his plagues might be seen, that his name might be declared throughout all the earth. He used Pharaoh as an example, both the children of Israel and as an example to the nations round about that would hear of the wonders done in Egypt. And of course, we know they did. And one example would be Rahab, who came to the truth as a result of this. And so the conclusion then is that God, in accordance with his wisdom and his purpose, is having mercy on those he will, and is hardening those that he will. But this leads to another question, because verse 19 says, why did he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? And so you might say, well, this seems unfair, because what if God's chosen to harden me while I have mercy upon somebody else? Well, what can I do about this? And so we get, in verse 20, the point made that, well, you're just a man. Who are you to talk to God? You've got to look to him who is the creator and trust in his wisdom. And there's a quote in verse 20 then from Isaiah 45 verse 9. Shall a thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And it also introduces the parable of the potter. And the parable of the potter, we haven't got time to look at it, but it's in Jeremiah 18 and 19. And the point is made that God is there shaping both the nations and individuals, shaping them as a potter might mold the clay. And the point being made here is that he might be shaping us and trying to make us into a vessel of honour. And when things go wrong, Jeremiah says that, well, God can rework it. He can continue to remake us. But that does rely upon the clay being malleable in his hands. As much as we're receptive to his work, as much as we humble ourselves and listen to his word, he can continue to remake us. But in Jeremiah, the people refuse to listen to the word of God. Instead, they stiffen their necks, it says. They harden their hearts. They stop taking in the water of the word. They become a hardened vessel. And so in Jeremiah chapter 19, the parable has shifted until you've got this earthen clay pot that it's now hard, it's too late, you can't remold it. There's nothing left but for it to be destroyed. And that's the point here, that God is our creator. We have to trust in his wisdom as he shapes us and molds us, but we also have to remain malleable in his hands. And so, this is the point being made in the following verses, and something else just to note is that even the vessels of wrath, even those which God ultimately won't save, he even has a purpose for them. He says he endures with them with much long suffering, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. And so he's working both with those vessels of wrath like Pharaoh, who he used to declare his name throughout all the earth, as well as preparing the vessel of mercies for the glory of his kingdom, that they might be vessels which show forth his glory. But he makes the point in verse 24, This is not just something for the Jews, but it's also something for the Gentiles. And so now he makes two quotes from Hosea, followed by two quotes from Isaiah. And he makes the point to the Jews that actually some Gentiles are going to be saved as well as you Jews. And actually he makes the point from Isaiah that, well, actually, not all Jews will be saved. God is preserving a remnant, but only a remnant. And so verse 25 quotes from Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, and it would also appear from chapter 3, verse 1. And he's saying, I'll call them my people, which were not my people. And this applies to the Gentiles. The Gentiles aren't God's people, and they're going to be made his people. But although that makes perfect sense reading it here in Romans, if you go back to Hosea, you find out that actually, Hosea isn't talking about the Gentiles at all. Hosea is talking about the Jews. And so it raises a question, how can Hosea take a prophecy which applies to the Jews and just take it and apply it to the Gentiles? It kind of seems like replacement theology. You can't just do that. Well, how is it that the Apostle Paul can do this? Well, there's a couple of reasons. First off, because Hosea himself is kind of picking up out of Deuteronomy chapter 32, which is talking about Gentiles. But secondly, the Apostle Paul isn't quoting an exact idea from Hosea. He's in fact quoting a principle from Hosea. And so it's really interesting for us to take this on board because it helps us to understand how we should interpret prophecy. So we come to prophecies and we don't just look at the final fulfillment. What we want to do is we want to look at the principle that the prophecy is making. If we understand the prophecy, if we understand the principle, that's the key thing. And so sometimes prophecies seem to have multiple fulfillments. And the reason is because that principle is a true principle of God. And it sees a fulfillment there, it sees a fulfillment there, and another one there. And Paul has this idea. He's talking about Hosea, and he knows that ultimately this is going to be fulfilled when Christ returns. That the Jews, which once were God's people, because of their sin have become not his people, they are going to be elevated again to become his people. That's the principle. And he's taking that principle and applying the principle to the Gentiles. And so, he of course could have just quoted a verse which says the Gentiles will be saved. But it's far wiser to use this verse from Hosea. And that's because doing this by principle is actually going to help the Jews reconcile with the Gentiles far better, it seems. So what he's doing then is, Hosea is saying that the time is coming when the Jews, who initially were God's people, because of their sin have become not God's people, the time is coming when God's going to receive them back to be his people once again. But the Apostle Paul is saying, well, if that principle can apply to the Jews, if the Jews can be not God's people and be elevated to be his people, then so too it can apply to the Gentiles. The Gentiles who aren't God's people can become God's people on the very same principle. And if the Jews, who have become not God's people, want to be received back as God's people, then they have to recognize that same principle whereby they want to be saved can apply to the Gentiles. So they have to accept salvation has also come to the Gentiles. If they were to receive of the mercy of God, they have to recognize that same mercy can be showed to the Gentiles. It's the same thing with the life of the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy chapter 1 describes how Paul went around persecuting the Ecclesia, but in God's mercy, he came to the truth. And it says that he was used as a pattern to all those that would believe on him afterwards. That just as Paul has received mercy, so too those he's preaching to can receive mercy, whether Jew or Gentile. And so it's the principle that is being picked up rather than the exact quote here from Hosea. And it's a principle that's going to be used in reverse when you get to Romans chapter 11 and verses 30 and 31. So that's the first quote from Hosea. The second one's from Hosea 1 verse 10 in verse 26, which kind of adds that they're not really becoming God's people, but they are becoming adopted. They're becoming children of the living God. And it's very interesting because Hosea, he had children, Lo-Ammi and Lo-Ruma, which mean not my people, not no mercy. And then they encapsulate this principle that we've been talking about. It's seen in Hosea's children. And when we now move on to the quotes from Isaiah also had a son He had a son, Sheajasub, which has the idea of the remnant shall return. And that's the point that the Paul's making here, that a remnant is going to be saved. And so he quotes from Isaiah twice. You've got Isaiah 10, verses 22 and 23, followed by Isaiah 1, verse 9. And he's making the point that Israel, although they might be like the sand of the sea, God's only going to save a remnant, and that's in his mercy. He will save some of them, but only a remnant. God never intended to save all of Israel. And so the conclusion is, well, verse 30, what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. And you'll see verse 31, it is paralleling verse 30. But for the parallel to be complete, it ought to say, but Israel, which followed after righteousness, hath not attained to righteousness. But it doesn't. He adds in some extra words. Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained. And so the point being made is that the Gentiles, who weren't even seeking righteousness, have found it through faith in Christ. But Israel, because they were going after the law of righteousness, they were looking in the wrong place. They haven't found it. They haven't been able to attain it because they were trying to get it from the law. So verse 32, wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by works of the law. They've gone the wrong way. They're trying to do it by works of the law. They should be getting it by faith. So they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And in verse 33, we have our final two quotations. We have two quotations from Isaiah, one sandwiched in between the other two. So we've got Isaiah 28, verse 16, which says, behold, I lay in Zion. And it also says, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And in between that, we've got Isaiah 8, verse 14, a stumbling block and a rock of offense. Which is to say, we've got two quotations from Isaiah about a stone. And they're two very different quotations, but they're being brought together by the apostle. The one quotation is saying, you've got this stone, which is, as we know, the Lord Jesus Christ is a precious chosen cornerstone upon which the believers will be built into a temple. On the other hand, in the other Isaiah passage, you've got this stone which is a stumbling block and a rock of offense. And so in the wisdom of God, the same person, the Lord Jesus Christ, has two completely different reactions depending on who comes to him. The Jews which came to him in their own self-righteousness, thinking they don't need the Lord Jesus Christ, came along to him and stumbled over him. But those humble believers which came along and built their lives upon him, they are the ones which are going to make up the temple of God. So that brings us to the end of chapter 9. So what have we seen and what's the lessons for us? Well, we've seen that the Apostle Paul has argued how salvation, it's not about natural descent or works of the law, it's about faith. And that too applies to us. We can't just say because we're a Christadelphian, maybe born into a Christadelphian family, that therefore we're going to be okay. Just because we're even baptized doesn't mean we'll be saved. The only way to salvation is through having a real living faith shown in our works. It's through putting our faith in God and recognizing that it's only by the mercy of God that he might work with us according to his purpose and not ours. And just as only a remnant of Israel was saved, so too we need to work out our salvation with trembling and fear, looking to our God, so thankful for his mercy, putting our faith in his Son, following after his Son, and making sure that we are built upon the cornerstone of his Son. If we would be a part of that temple which embodies God's glory, that we might have a part in the purpose of God and show forth his glory for eternity.
Thank you, brother. I don't think chapter 9 could have been explained any more succinctly. I'm sure we've got 5 minutes if anybody wants to raise any questions now.
I'm want to thank Brother Luke very much. I enjoyed very much what you said. Not easy to go through all those quotations one after another like that in the time given. But I thought you explained two of them particularly well. I'll have mercy upon him. I'll have mercy on whom, I'll have compassion, etc. You just briefly outlined the context. That's so true. At that time, Israel, with the golden calf incident, there was no argument against them being completely destroyed. And that's what God said he would do at the first. It's only the intercession of Moses, remarkably, whereby God showed compassion. And then he emphasises that in that dialogue, that he's free to use that in whatever way he will. But he wasn't, as you rightly said, and I'm just emphasising what you said, he wasn't obliged to. They were dead men. They're worthy of it. And taking that principle, and I like the way you explain the idea of principle in terms of the quotation, applying that principle, we're all dead men. We're in the same position as those at the golden calf, really. So it comes down to the intercession of Lord Jesus, of course, and God's having mercy on whom we will. And he's chosen to have mercy on us. And we can claim no right to it, but we can be thankful for it and respond accordingly. And again, the idea of the principle, I thought you explained Hosea really well, especially as Hosea, in that quotation, as you rightly said, it's just amongst Jews, not even Gentiles being mentioned particularly in his day and generation. But that division between those of faith and those without faith amongst Jewry shows a reality that is there between all men when it comes to the gospel net going further abroad. So I thought you explained those two passages really well, and they are important to us. They really are, because we are in such a blessed situation. It's not there's anything of us at all. Nothing to do with us. Coming back to Isaac and Jacob, Esau and Jacob, it comes down to God's grace in that. He doesn't use the word in that context, but it's all implied there. God's grace was afforded to Jacob. And when you look at Jacob's early life, he might have had faith, but in those early days, but he had it in a very strange sort of way. He truly was named a supplanter. And he needed God's grace. The grace that was given unto him, that wasn't given to Esau. But it's not for us to question why. But if you're in a position where Jacob is, and we are, then you're thankful for it. You're thankful for it, and you delight in it.
I'd like to thank Brother Luke again for his Bible address. Next week, God willing, we're due to have Brother Simon Shepherd, and he'll be speaking further on Romans on why Israel failed. Brother Kevin's asked me to read an email he's had. Brothers and sisters, we are delighted to announce that we have a further baptism at Coventry West. Harry Hines, son of Sister Rachel Hine, a member of our Sunday school, a has made a clear declaration of his faith, and we hope to be able to baptize him into the saving name of the Lord Jesus Christ in the hope of the coming kingdom of God this Saturday at 6:30 p.m. We would be grateful you could bring this to the attention of your brothers and sisters at your Bible class this week. We'll close in prayer through Brother Brian, please, after we've sung together hymn number 287. The Saviour comes, his advent's nigh. He soon will leave the throne on high.